Have you ever gotten stuck in a conversation with someone who tells really long-winded stories? And you're just sitting there going, what's the point? Well, we've been studying Paul's letter to the church in Philippi for the last few weeks, and we've made it to the final chapter. In many of his letters, Paul discusses various theological topics at length before he wraps up with a series of instructions that are the practical applications of the themes that he's discussed. So, if you're asking, what's the point this morning? You're in luck. Paul has four practical instructions that are just as applicable to us today as they were when he wrote them to the church at Philippi 2,000 years ago. So, what's the point? Well, sometimes people will quote verses from this chapter. If you want to follow along, we're in Philippians chapter 4. And you've probably heard a couple of these verses before when people quote them, and they kind of can come across sounding trite or unrealistic. But don't forget that this is chapter. Is writing from prison as he awaits a possible death sentence. So talk about a source of anxiety. Yet throughout Philippians, Paul talks about joy or rejoicing 15 times. And in the face of uncertainty, he urges us to look to the future and work together to press toward the goal of becoming like Jesus. So in this first half of chapter 4, Paul gives four instructions, and he uses these absolute words like always, everyone, in every situation. So these are things that we can do in good times and bad, during a pandemic, and during times of change. And the reason that we can do these things all the time, in every situation, is because each one is based on our relationship with an unchanging God. So read with me Philippians chapter 4, start with verse 1. So then, my brothers and sisters, dear friends, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, stand in the Lord in this way, my dear friends. I appeal to Euodia and to Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I say to you also, true companion, help them. They have struggled together in the gospel ministry, along with me and Clement and my other co-workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. So here again in chapter 4, relationships are at the forefront. Paul calls his friends and partners in Philippi his joy and crown. And he's not talking here about the kind of crown a king would wear. The word for crown is really referring to a laurel wreath that would be given to the winner of a race. Paul is treasuring these relationships like he'd treasure an Olympic gold medal. They were symbol of his victory, of his struggle. Ministry is often a struggle, as it was for Paul and for those co-workers that he names. You know, sometimes you do your best to love somebody, and it still doesn't work out. It can be painful sometimes, but it helps to remember the wins. Once in a while, you find someone who they get it. You find out they're doing okay now. Maybe it's because you were in their life at some point. It really makes me feel good to remember the people that I've known that are they're doing well. You know, you won't always know the impact you have in people's lives. Take a moment, think about the people that you've made a difference for. And if someone's made a difference in your life, be sure to let them know. Bring them a little encouragement. Maybe send them a text this morning. Say, hey, appreciate what you've done. Appreciate you being in my life. That can really lift you up. Of course, relationships also mean conflict. We don't know what these two Philippian ladies were fighting over. My guess is it wasn't something petty like, you know, whose pie was better or who gets to sing the Christmas solo. I think it must have been a big enough deal that Epaphroditus, the Philippians messenger to Paul, mentioned it. Sitting around, Paul's asking him, so how things going? And he's telling him stories, and oh man, you wouldn't believe the drama. I think Euodia and Syntyche were possibly influential leaders in the church. Otherwise, I don't know if Paul would have bothered calling him out. They could have been among that first group of women that Paul spoke to when he first arrived at Philippi. So these are good people. These are Paul's friends. Why is it that good people disagree? Who do you have disagreements with? What do you disagree about? I feel like sometimes the biggest fights are reserved for the people who are the closest to us. You know, many churches have split over really fine doctrinal points. Even if they're pretty friendly with the church down the street that disagrees completely. You know, when you work closely with someone, every little thing becomes a point of friction. Wouldn't you know, we're all sure that we're right. You know, I told my mom as a kid, if I didn't think I was right, I wouldn't think that at all. You know, so it's no wonder that Paul spoke he wrote in chapter 2 about the importance of unity. And if you recall, and if you don't, there's a podcast on the website. If you recall, he explains that the key is humility. It's taking that servant attitude of Jesus. And the goal here isn't to have the same opinions as everyone else. When he says agree in the Lord, he's not saying you have to have the same viewpoint on everything. That's groupthink. That actually leads to church splits, because if everyone has to, it becomes the split point, you know? The goal, though, is to value different perspectives that each person brings to the table, to listen, to validate. A healthy community and effective team is made up of healthy and interdependent people, not just a loud voice and codependent minions. So, why should Euodia and Syntyche work out their differences? Well, Paul says it's because their names are written in the book of life. It's because God knows their names. God knows your name. See, they both have a relationship with the same God. They both share the same purpose, and they can both rejoice together. Reminds me of what Jesus said in Luke 10:20. Nevertheless, do not rejoice that the Spirit submit to you. That's pretty cool. But rejoice that your names stand written in heaven. So this isn't to say that we should just pretend that conflict doesn't exist. How does our relationship with God enable us to work through conflict productively? Dietrich Bonhoeffer explains this dynamic about how our closest relationship to someone is actually through Christ in his book Life Together. And I just want to read a quick excerpt. It's a great book if you haven't read it. He writes, therefore, spiritual love proves itself in that everything it says and does commends Christ. It will not seek to move others by all too personal direct influence, by impure interference in the life of another. It will not take pleasure in pious human fervor and excitement. It will rather meet the other person with the clear word of God and be ready to leave him alone with this word for a long time, willing to release him again in order that Christ may deal with him. It will respect the line that has been drawn between him and us by Christ. And it will find full fellowship with him in the Christ who alone binds us together. And I like this part. Thus, the spiritual love will speak to Christ about a brother more than to a brother about Christ. It knows that the most direct way to others is always through prayer to Christ, and that love of others is wholly dependent upon the truth in Christ. So maybe that's why in the previous chapter, Paul said, if you think otherwise, God will reveal to you the error of your ways. I think that's kind of a funny phrase. But the closest way to resolve conflicts is to remember that we're going to the same place and that God can work out our differences if we let him. So the first instruction Paul has is to agree in the Lord as co-workers, because God knows our names. He's given us a shared destiny. Who are your co-workers in the ministry of the gospel? Yeah. Who's working alongside you in that ministry? Do you have any outstanding conflicts with them that Paul might urge you to work on if he was writing to you? What do you need to do? How do you help others to agree? I think those are actually pretty hard questions. I don't know all the answers to those things. But I think that's the thing, that there's maybe someone here who needs to talk to God about how you can resolve your conflicts and how you can help someone resolve their conflicts. How you can talk to Christ about your brother or sister and not just talk to your brother and sister about what you think Christ says to say to you. So the next thing Paul has to say, picking up in verse 4, repeat it again. Rejoice in the Lord always. Figured I'd say it an extra time, because Paul says it an extra time. When do we rejoice?
Always.
Yeah. Always rejoice. When you don't get your way?
Yeah.
We rejoice. During a global pandemic?
Yeah.
Yep, rejoice. When Larimer goes to level red and your favorite restaurant is closed? Yeah. Rejoice. When people on TV disagree with you?
Rejoice.
Yep, you got it. When the Broncos lose? Ooh, that's a tough one. When the drive-thru messes up your order? Rejoice. When you're stuck in traffic? Rejoice. Now, Paul isn't saying to rejoice because of those things. That's not it at all. He's saying to keep your focus on the goal. Like Marissa talked about last week, we shouldn't dwell in the past. We shouldn't even get stuck in the present. But instead, we can rejoice because whatever problem we have in the present is temporary. Because Jesus has written our names in the reservations book at the front desk of heaven. So whatever problem you have right now, rejoice. It's not the end. So let's continue. Again, I say rejoice. Let everyone see your gentleness. The Lord is near. Now, some translations will say, let everyone see your reasonableness, or gentleness could also be translated fairness, or be peaceably saying, be a nice guy, or you know, it's not, gentleness isn't about being good with small animals per se. The Greek word means something like justice beyond justice. To be reasonable, to be gentle, is to be truly fair by relaxing overly strict standards in order to keep the spirit of the law. And Marissa helped me find this video that I think shows what this kind of looks like. Take a look.
Come on in, Your Honor.
Andrew, you have 4 different registrations. You have 5 tickets that go back to 2004, 2005, and 2006. Can you prosecute those tickets?
No, Your Honor, not from 04, 05. We won't even have copies of those, Your Honor.
Those matters are going to be dismissed.
I wasn't aware of them. Anyway, I'm sorry.
Well,
Thank you.
The issue isn't whether you are aware of them. The issue is whether or not they were placed on the vehicle, and they were. At the time, you were living on 9th Street in Woonsocket. We're keeping track of you. Then you got a ticket on Friendship Street in 2008. That was a parking meter on Friendship Street. That's going to cost you $25. Then you have a parking meter in 2014 on Friendship Street. It's going to cost you $25. So far, you're doing pretty good, because all you got is $50. And now you have 4 parking tickets.
Are you talking about the most recent ones?
Most recent ones, right.
All right. The one on the Nissan. Yeah, the one on 11-1, I went to Social Security because they had cut my check. Because my son was recently killed last year. So they cut my check because he had owed money.
Who?
My son was killed March of last year, right? So I was his rep payee. So they took my money because he had owed money. So I had to go to Social Security to fix that matter. When I came out, I had a ticket. Then another time on the 5th, the parking meter wasn't working. I have the picture for that. On 1-4, I was at court because my landlord was trying to evict me. So I was at eviction court. Come out, I got a ticket. Mind you, he won possession of the apartment, so I had to move. So I got a ticket, he won possession of the apartment. Then I get another one because I tried to go to the legal services to try to get help to fix this. I go get some. I can't win.
What was the situation with the mix-up in Social Security with your son?
My son was killed last year, March of last year. They said that he owed $75 of overpayment from May of 2016. Mind you, he was already deceased at that time. So what they did was they stopped my whole check until I went in there to fix the problem. So when I came out, I had a parking ticket.
All right.
I've had a tough year already. I'm on SSDI. I don't have $400 to give you on top of whatever else. I really do. I just had to come up with money for a new apartment. I'm still paying Russell and Boyd for my son's funeral. I don't know where this money's supposed to come from. I wish I would have got my brother that night, and he wouldn't have killed my son. That's why my son's gone. And I'm just really having a tough time, Your Honor.
I think we can all express our sympathy to you and understand the trauma that you have experienced.
I'm still going back and forth to court for that. It's still emotions and...
I'm going to take all of the circumstances that you just have explained to me into consideration and see if I can balance the equities to protect the interests of the city and take into consideration, you know, the horrific story that you just told us relative to your son. I don't think anyone in their lifetime would ever want to experience that, so.
It's the worst feeling in the world. I feel so empty, Lord.
I'm going to reduce this to $50. How much time do you need to pay it?
I have it on me now.
All right. That's not going to leave you without any money, is it?
I'll leave it with $5. Thank you, Your Honor.
I'm not going to leave you with $5. I'm not going to leave you. I'm going to dismiss everything.
Thank you.
All right. With our best wishes, and hope that things turn around good for you. Okay.
Thank you,
good luck to you.
Thank
good
you.
Luck.
So that's a judge in Rhode Island, and I just thought he's got all of these different cases that come before him. They've got a whole show up there because he's such an interesting, you know, looking at the whole total situation and saying what's actually the right thing to do here. Not just looking at the letter of the law. So here's a tough question. Is the church known for our gentleness, or are we known for judgmentalism? Paul spent the previous chapter talking about how legalism is a dead end. But it seems like the church has, in a lot of times, been so focused on defining the line between right and wrong, acceptable and not acceptable, that we've forgotten to be gentle to people like that judge. Can we be more like him?
Yeah.
Can we get the whole story? Can we be more interested in helping people get on their feet than in holding their feet to the fire over every rule and regulation? Why does Paul say we should be known for gentleness? He says it's because the Lord is near. You know, Jesus will take care of all the judging at the end. And I don't know about you, but I'd rather Jesus overrule me because I was too gentle with people instead of overrule me because I was too harsh. As he told us, Matthew 7:2, for by the standard you judge, you will also be judged. And the measure you use will be the measure you receive. So let's find ways to be gentle. Let's be known for our gentleness. Paul instructs us to agree in the Lord as co-workers because God knows our names. And he's given us a shared destiny. And he instructs us to be known for our gentleness. Because God's close to us. He's the supreme judge. The next instruction Paul has is in verse 6. Do not be anxious about anything. Instead, in every situation, through prayer and petition with thanksgiving, tell your requests to God. And the peace of God that surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. So, of course, almost every night the week before I talk about anxiety, I wake up in the middle of the night with anxiety attacks. It's just sort of how that works, I guess. I have a little bit of experience with anxiety. After the fire in my house, there were a lot of times that I would be paralyzed for an hour with anxiety. It's not a fun feeling. To anxiety, every time someone moves the desks around at work, Ben, I get a little bit stressed, Ben. So they have to warn me. There have to be memos that say, this is your notice that on this date we will be moving the desks. Be prepared. If you've ever struggled with anxiety, you know that people often say a lot of well-intentioned things that just aren't very helpful. And, you know, some of those things are even based on this passage. But I think that Paul actually has something really helpful to say here. The key thing is, I don't think he's trying to say, don't worry, be happy. He's not saying to ignore your trouble, pretend it doesn't matter. He's not minimizing your struggle. He's actually saying to take it seriously. And it may not feel like it, but making your request to God is the most powerful action that you can take. But that does mean that you might have to understand what's actually driving your anxiety. See, our bodies are trying to tell us that we need to slow down and pay attention. Something's wrong. And it's not always clear what that is. Sometimes our bodies know things that we don't quite know yet, and so when I'm anxious, sometimes I just fixate on the closest thing to me, and I think that's what I'm stressing about. Maybe it's the driver in front of me. Maybe it's the politician. But that's not necessarily what's really behind the stress, right? The good news is you don't have to have it all figured out before you talk to God about it. There's more here going on than just giving it to God. Because Paul says to tell your requests to God through prayer with thanksgiving. I think he's suggesting that you do more than just yell help. You do more than just email God your wish list. I think his idea is that we would make requests while communing with God. And I don't know about you, but when I'm having a panic attack, that's super hard to do. I know I should pray. I don't want to pray. One of the things that's really helped me to do that, though, is breathing or meditation exercises. Kind of helps me to reconnect with my body, slow things down. Remember that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. So if you want to connect with Jesus, start by calming your body. Start by reconnecting with your temple. If you're stressed this morning, where are you carrying that in your body? Are you aware of your... Yeah, it feels good. Being aware, that helps to relax and get your body tuned, centered, and then you can go to God and say, hey, I need some help. I just want to spend some time with you. You know, nearly 1 in 5 Americans have a diagnosable anxiety disorder. So if you're still having trouble calming your body, I can't recommend a licensed therapist enough, because they can give you so many tools for understanding what's going on. Hopefully you spent this Thanksgiving practicing thankfulness. Did everyone go home and do that? No? Just me? The cool thing about Thanksgiving is it turbocharges our faith. Being thankful means recognizing the presence of God that's already around you. So maybe you know what you're stressing about, and you're communing with God in prayer and Thanksgiving, and you don't have to dance around the subject. You don't have to work up to asking him for what you need. I love the question that Jesus asked a lame man one time. He said, what do you want me to do for you? So if Jesus asked you that this morning, what would you answer? Remember, be bold. God is known for his gentleness. He won't throw the book at you. I love these words from Hebrews. Chapter 4, verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us confidently approach the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace whenever we need help. When you ask for God for something, you do have to do something very important, though. Give up. Until you get to the point where you recognize that you have no control over the situation, no control over the outcome, you're still going to be stressed. You might even be getting in the way of what God wants to do. You know, every major good thing in my life came shortly after I gave up. I said, Jesus, if you don't act, it won't happen. This is the same position Paul's in when he writes that he's confident Jesus will save him from death row. But it's interesting, his faith isn't based on getting out of prison. He's not going to be shattered if it doesn't work out that way. His faith is based on the confidence that no matter what, Jesus will take. Let's turn back a couple pages to chapter 1, verse 20. It says, my confident hope is that I will in no way be ashamed, but with complete boldness, even now as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether I live or die. For to me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. Once again, this is that future-focused mindset we're talking about. But isn't Paul being a bit of an extremist here? I mean, we're not all fanatical missionaries who are trying to talk to Caesar. We're just trying to get by, right? Well, here's what Jesus had to say about it. In Matthew 6:25. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't there more to life than food and more to the body than clothing? Look at the birds in the sky. They do not sow or reap or gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Aren't you more valuable than they are? And which of you, by worrying, can add even 1 hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothing? Think about how the flowers of the field grow. They do not work or spin. Yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his glory was clothed like one of these. And so if this is how God clothes the wild grass, which is here today and tomorrow is tossed into the fire to heat the oven. Won't he clothe you even more, you people of little faith? So then, don't worry, saying, what should we eat? Or what should we drink? Or what should we wear? For the unconverted pursue these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But above all, pursue his kingdom and righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. So then, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Today has enough trouble of its own. I think it's really interesting that Jesus says not to borrow worry from the future. But Paul tells us to draw joy from the future. And I think that's because Jesus has an infinite amount of joy for us in the future. I think we can pull from that all we want. We don't need to pull trouble enough. We got enough. Jesus will guard our hearts with his peace. So Paul instructs us to agree in the Lord as co-workers because God knows our names. And he's given us a shared destiny. We're to be known for our gentleness because God is close to us. He's our supreme judge. And we don't have to be anxious because God cares for us more than the sparrows. And Paul has one more instruction. Verse 8. Finally, brothers and sisters, get old finally once again. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is worthy of respect, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if something is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And what you learned and received and heard and saw in me, do these things. And the God of peace will be with you. You know, this kind of sounds like the power of positive thinking. That's I think, more than a fad in the secular world. You know, there's even been many studies that show the effects of positive thinking on our health. But I think Paul has a greater purpose than that. I don't think this is simply, you know, think positive. I think he doesn't want us to be distracted from our goal. You know, our focus has the tendency to pull us in the direction that we look. When learning to drive, I had to learn not to pull the wheel over when I looked over my shoulder, you know. You should kind of go, huh? Whoops, you know, and veer off the road. You know, when there's an accident on the highway, what happens? Everyone slows down. You know, they're not paying attention to where they're going. Whoa, stop. Everyone's stopping. What's going on? I have a theory about TV. I think watching a lot of shows with bad writing can give you kind of a distorted view of people and relationships. I think it's worth looking for entertainment that meets Paul's criteria. You know, there's a time in my life where I had very few genuine relationships, and I realized I couldn't really tell the difference between silly stereotypes and dysfunction and healthy, realistic examples of relationship that I could model my life after. But good stories can also be very powerful tools to learn how to relate to people. I think there's something really powerful about finding good and praiseworthy and excellent media choices to fill our minds with. But I think we also need to not let that be our only source of input. I think like Paul encourages the Philippians to follow his own example, we can focus on the people around us who are worthy of respect, or pure and commendable and excellent. We can try to emulate the good things we see them doing. Because it's really easy to hold up celebrities as examples, people we see on TV, people who are famous. I've been known to read everything certain pastors have written, follow their mission act. But to really follow someone's example, what if it was someone in your own community you didn't only see through a TV screen? Do you actually have someone like this who models Christ in your life? Because it can take some effort to find. I feel like that's been my quest for more than a decade. For me, Vern and Mary have long been examples of what it means to follow Jesus. And I also think that people like David Boyd, who you come back next week, you get to hear him play guitar. He's had an incredible journey of faith. And he's still trying to find new things, and he's still sensitive to the move of the Spirit. And find every interaction with him, I get a better sense of what it means to follow Christ. I have a clear picture of that. Whatever it takes, find someone that you can follow toward Jesus. As the band comes up, let me conclude with this last sentence of verse 9. The God of peace will be with you. I don't think this is simply with you in the sense of hanging around for moral support. I think he's talking about the empowering presence of God to enable you to pursue the call. God is with us. To sum it all up, Paul instructs us to agree in the Lord as co-workers because God knows our name. We are to be known for our gentleness because God is close to us. We don't have to be anxious because God cares for us. He will protect us with his peace. And we should focus on good examples because God enables us to live by faith. So that's the point. You want to know what the point is? That's the point. In this season, it's easy to be pulled apart by division, to be angry and harsh and anxious, and to focus on all the things that make us really mad. These aren't easy things to overcome. These are still things I'm struggling through every day. The God of peace knows our name. He is near. He will protect us. He is with us. So, as we worship, Jesus, make your presence known. Make your presence known. I thank you for your blessings on us as a community. I thank you that you've used us to bless our neighborhoods. That you bless others through us. Help us to be gentle and humble. Help us to be people who are single-mindedly focused on pursuing the upward call. Most of all, I just ask that you would bring your peace this morning to everyone who's listening, in every home. You would shine a light on the places where we're anxious. Give us grace. You'd help us to let go, to give up. That you give us faith that in all things you are faithful. That our struggles are just for a fleeting moment. You will not abandon us. You are always with us. Thank you.